Thank you, Jeremy. Gosh, my slides are all messed up, but I guess it matter. Open in your Bibles, please, with me. Getting to the bottom half of chapter 4 in the book of Hebrews, continuing in our study this morning. And I got to tell you, man, I told you guys before we even started the study, the scary thing about Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is not necessarily that there's difficult parts to understand or difficult parts to teach. The hard part about the book of Hebrews is that it kind of gets repetitive at some points as we go through these chapters, because the writer wants us to understand how the New Testament reality relates to the Old Testament illustration or the Old Testament picture. And so he's going to talk a lot about things that happened in the Old Testament that were pictures or foreshadows of the things to come, foreshadows of the New Testament era in which Christ would come, become a man and walk this earth. So what ends up happening when you're teaching is that you kind of want to crunch everything that's going to come into everything that you're teaching early, and so it becomes kind of difficult to kind of delineate how far we're going to go and how detailed we're going to go, and that kind of happens this morning. So I have to keep kind of trimming back a little bit what we talk about so that we can keep things kind of simplified, kind of focused on one point, and kind of easy to digest and understand. We don't want to overwhelm ourselves, and this morning's no different. We're talking about the throne of God. We're talking about the throne of grace, okay? And this is such a wonderful three verses for us this morning. But in order to understand what we're going to talk about this morning, we kind of got to go back into the Old Testament real quick and kind of talk about what happened there. If you remember, as the Israelites were rescued out of Israel, they're walking across the desert. They go to this Mount Sinai. God gives them the law, and also in that law, he gives them these instructions to build a tabernacle, a place where God would dwell with his people. Okay, and so we've all heard that word tabernacle before. So in the wilderness, they build this tabernacle, and I'll give you some pictures as we go through later on. But they build this tabernacle, and there's basically this outer fence or this outer wall, and then there's a little tent in the middle, somewhat smaller, and then within that little tent, there's a little room. Okay, and in that room, for those of you who watch the Raiders of the Lost Ark, there's the Ark of the Covenant in there, okay? And the Ark of the Covenant is what's called the mercy seat, and that's where God would come down and he would rest behind this big fat veil, okay, so that he could be in the middle of his people. And this tabernacle was centrally located in the middle of the 12 tribes, okay? Now, hold on to this. Once a year, Yom Kippur, right, the priest who was there to lead the people to God would go into the Holy of Holies to offer sacrifice and offerings for the sins of the people. And what he would do is he would walk through the outer fence or the outer gate. He would go through and they would kill a bull. They would take the blood. They would put it in a bowl. They would wash their hands. They'd put on these holy garments and they would go into what was called the holy place. Once they were in the holy place, they would prepare everything, that incense and this bread tables and all this kind of stuff. And then one priest, the high priest, would go behind the veil and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. When he was done, he would come out, he would go outside to where all the people were, and he would sprinkle the blood on them. Which I'm thinking, man, that sounds fabulous, right? No. And so he could only do this once a year, and it was to cover the sins of the people. Okay? The problem was that all of this was just a foreshadow of what was to come. A foreshadow of how Christ would deal with his people in the New Testament. Okay? It was a picture, in other words. This high priest being a mediator between God and men. The high priest who would sprinkle the blood on the people. The high priest who would offer the sacrifices. The only problem with the high priest's work in the Old Testament was 5 seconds after he sprinkled the blood on the people, guess what happened? The people would be sin and they would be in opposition to God immediately. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away the sins of the world. Not only that, but that high priest, before he could sprinkle blood on the people for the forgiveness of sins, he had to sprinkle the blood where? On himself. Okay? On himself. So there's the picture. That's what we're looking at. That's kind of where we're going with this story this morning as we begin to look at what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he's talking about coming to the throne of grace, right? Coming to the throne of grace and what that means and how that came about and why it's significant for these Hebrew believers. In fact, when we talk about this, right, when this priest would go in and he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, there was no place for him to sit down, right? They talk about him having bells on the bottom of his skirt. Those bells were so people knew that he was mediating between God and men, right? But there was no place to seat. And if they ever sat down, they would be killed by God, so they would go back out. And then we have the New Testament, right? And I'll read this to you. Hebrews 10, this is what the writer of Hebrews says. He says, every priest stands daily ministering, offering time after time the same sacrifices which could never take away sins. But Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, right? And so Christ, the New Testament talks about Christ sitting down at the right hand of God, right? He is the great high priest. And so what we have to remember is these newly converted Hebrew believers that the writer of Hebrews is talking to, right? These are people that came out of Judaism. They were mired in the Old Testament sacrificial system. They believed that that was efficacious for them, right? They believed that that was substantial, and they had to do that in order to have a right relationship with God. They're stuck on this. Christ comes along, saves them. They put their heart and their soul into Jesus Christ. They trust in the blood of Christ. They trust in the salvation of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, right? The eternity with Christ. But man, when things start going the wrong way, when we start coming up against, right, these trials, we start coming up against difficulties, they start coming up against persecution, even in their own life, think about this, even in their own life, they're thinking, okay, now I know who Jesus is, I believe him, and I'm trying to walk like that, but everything in my life is a disaster. Paul says, I keep doing the things I hate to do. Okay? In other words, you recognize your sin, but that doesn't exactly prevent you from it. And so these new Hebrew believers, they're coming up against it, and so it must have been very tempting for them to go back to that old sacrificial system, right? God says we're saved by grace alone, but they're like, man, that's not working. I'm failing at every corner. What if we go back to this? What if we start killing bulls and goats again? And so the writer of Hebrews is saying, man, don't go back to that. There's nothing there, man. That was just a picture or a foreshadow of what has already taken place in your life. Don't go back to it. There's nothing good about that. I mean, we're the same thing. This kind of happens to us, right? We have good days and bad days, right? Here's the good day. We got up at 5:30 this morning, and guess what we did? We prayed for a half hour, and we read the Word of God. And then we went out, and we helped our neighbors, right? And so we begin to believe, right? We had this good day. We begin to believe that God is what? He's pleased with us. Let's take the bad day. Okay, we got up late. We yelled at our kids, right? We never prayed. We never read the Word of God. We ran over our neighbor's garbage cans on the way out and laughed. Okay? And we begin to start believing that God is what? Not pleased with us. Okay? But you got to remember, the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, never tells us what we have to do to please God. It says that God is pleased with us already because of what Jesus Christ has already done. Do you understand that? That's what it means to be saved by grace. So whether we're having a good day or a bad day, we understand and realize as Christians that we are being saved solely by the grace of God, and anything that we could add to that would nullify the grace altogether. Do you understand that? And so we walk believing and trusting in Christ. We walk with our confidence not in how well we're doing. We walk with confidence in the fact that Christ already did it. Do you understand? Okay? Paul puts it this way in Titus. Look what it says. But when the kindness of our God and Savior and His love for mankind appeared, geez, who appeared? Who was the God and Savior who appeared, right? Jesus Christ. When He appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing and regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. That is by grace alone. And that's what the writer of Hebrews wants you to understand. You can't go back to a system of works. There's nothing you can do to please God. He is already pleased with you because He has caused you to trust in His one and only Son, the Savior, right? Jesus Christ. And so that's how we start this passage. That's going to help us get through the rest of this morning. Let me read these verses. We're looking at verses 4:14 through 16. Then we're going to pray. We're going to go through what this says, because I want you to hear this morning. This is so instrumental. I've talked to my sons about this so many times. Use these very verses, because I want them to understand. I want them to know what their relationship with Christ is about. Let's look at this. Verse 14. Therefore, he says, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we were, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Heavenly Father, man, seems like we've had a million conversations about these verses this week. And I know what I want and what you want are vastly two different things. But I do pray this morning. And I ask, and even beg, that these words would be so precious to us. That we would not only hold fast as believers, but that we would open the ears of the deaf and the eyes of the blind. Man, that we would surrender today. We would surrender. We would just give up. We would just give up and see the awesome beauty and grace of our Lord and Savior. You are tremendous, Lord. I could never direct you with your words. I could never direct you by my thoughts, Lord, but I am calling on you this morning in the promises of your word, that whoever calls on the name of Christ will be saved. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for everything you're going to show us this morning and for everything that you have revealed to us in the past. We love you. We pray all these things in your wonderful name. Amen. So in context, as we said, the writer of Hebrews, right, which we already talked about in the past few weeks, ultimately is the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, we don't deny that. The writer of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit of God, has been warning these new believers, right? They started out well. Man, they heard the good news. They heard the gospel. We saw that last week. And man, they were like off and running. We love this Jesus guy. We're going to follow him. We're going to do whatever it takes to stay with him, right? And then all of a sudden persecution comes. And we learn from chapter 10 that all of a sudden they're getting their stuff taken. They're being thrown in prison. And they're being rejected by the world. And now they're starting to waver. They're starting to think, man, is this worth it, right? And so he's warning them, right? Don't forfeit this confidence and confession that you have in Christ, right? Be careful about falling away from the living God is what he's saying. He's saying, be careful about getting caught up in the deceitfulness of sin again. Be careful about the way that you receive and you hear the word of God. Be cautioned about those things. And remember, he used the example of their forefathers, the Israelites who were wandering in the wilderness. He says, man, don't be like them. Remember your forefathers, remember your ancestors, remember the Israelites in the wilderness. Don't be like them. Don't be like those who, after being rescued out of slavery in Egypt, began to question the goodness of God. Don't be like those in the wilderness who, after receiving the promises of God, began to question the faithfulness of God. Do not be like those in the wilderness who, after witnessing the power and provision of God, began to question the presence of God. Don't be like them. Keep going. Hang on, right? Don't be like those in the wilderness who continually tested God, right, with their unbelieving hearts. Remember, we talked about that last week. Look at what it says, the warning in verse 3. We saw this last week. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, always going astray in their hearts. I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Remember last week we talked about the essence of testing God is this, that we turn to Christ for our salvation, but then we do not trust in His provision for us. Right? The Israelites were miraculously rescued out of Egypt. They went through the Red Sea on dry land. God provided for them every single day. And at the first sign of trouble, they began to question the faithfulness and the love of God and the provision of God. Why have you brought us out into the wilderness just to die? Okay. And so when we test God, remember we talked about this last week, when we test God, what we're really testing, what we're really saying is that we don't believe. We believe your salvation, Lord, but we don't believe that you're sufficient for all of our needs. And we prove this in our life every day. That somehow in our wavering and doubt that Christ's promises are not enough for us, we act that way, that Christ is not sufficient for us, that somehow in our struggles or our difficulties, that Christ's goal for you, right, is not to do good to you, is not to grow you, not to walk with you, not to give you rest from all of your burdens. That's what we begin to do. Okay? It goes something like this, right? And I think about this so much. It goes something like this. When we first hear the gospel, right, Jesus invites us, really, to enter into his rest. And we hear this call of Christ. Remember, we saw this verse last week. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And so when we initially come to Christ, what we're initially wanting to do is we want to relieve that burden. That's what happens to us. We come in and we hear the gospel, right? Well, we hear the condition of men and we want to relieve that burden, right? We come to Christ for the sake of forgiveness, right? To get relief from our sins. We come to Christ for the sake of avoiding the wrath of God and the judgment of God. We come to Christ for the sake of avoiding hell and the eternal condemnation of God, right? This is the burden. That's what we come to Him for. But then all of a sudden it dawns on us that God's provision is not unconditional. His salvation is unconditional, but His provision is not unconditional. We all start to begin to understand that, you know what, it's not about just being saved from hell. It's about putting on the yoke of Christ. It's about trusting and believing in His provision for us, that we must be willing to take off the old yoke of slavery and put on Christ's yoke of grace and mercy. That we have to take off that old yoke of self-sufficiency and self-love and self-fulfillment, right? And we have to put on His yoke of His sufficiency, His love, His provision. And the writer of Hebrews says, and we got to hang on to it. That's what a life in Christ is all about. And that's what essentially what the writer of Hebrews is saying since the beginning of chapter 3, right? He says, keep on considering Jesus in chapter 3. Do not let go of your confidence in chapter 3, right? If you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Do not continue with an unbelieving heart. Do not let yourself be captured by the deceitfulness of sin. Let us hold fast to the assurance we had in the beginning, right? Therefore, let us be diligent to enter into His rest so that no one would fall. Keep going. Don't stop. Just keep pursuing Him. That's what he said. And then down in verse 16, if you look at it, he says, let us draw near with confidence. That's the condition of God's provision. Do you understand? God saves you, and there's no condition on that. He just saves you. But there is a condition for His provision, and that's that you keep drawing near. You keep pursuing Him. I mean, let's just face it. Let's look at the reality of it. God supplies all your needs whether you pursue Him or not. Amen? Yeah. God fulfills all your needs while you're sleeping. Okay? But the point is that the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us, man, keep drawing near to Him. The more you know Him, the closer you are to Him, the more confidence you're going to have, not in God's ability to take care of you, right? But in Christ's ability to keep you to Himself. Okay? He's not going to let you get away. He's not going to let you go outside, right? He says, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Let us keep coming closer. Let us keep drawing near, right? And the reason he's saying this, because the throne of grace is not a place. Do you understand that? The word grace here is not a verb in this sentence. It's a noun. What is the throne of grace? The throne of grace is a person. The throne of grace is Jesus Christ. That's the throne of grace. He's saying, keep drawing near, right? The throne of God is where Jesus sits at the right hand of God. And he is grace. He's saying, there's no other way to approach that throne, folks. You can't come to him any other way. You have to come to him by grace. Your confidence is not in yourself. It is in the blood of Christ who bought your freedom, right? And so that's the whole point. He's like, don't let go of that, right? Don't give that up. In other words, the condition for finding rest for your souls is that we must keep drawing there. We must keep coming to him. We must keep clinging to Christ, right? He is our only hope. There is no other way. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's the whole point. You see, when we first come to Christ, the fear is, and I talk about this all the time, especially with the unbelieving world. Listen to me. I'm telling you. When we first come to Christ, we have this dirty little closet behind us. And in that closet is all of the things that are, at the time, dear to us. We don't want to let them go. Okay? And so what we do is we kind of play this game. We kind of go, you know what? I'm going to follow you, Jesus, but we're not going to touch the closet. Okay? In fact, unbelievers are the same way. I've seen unbelievers trade a relationship with Christ for what's in the closet. Happens all the time. They will, I can't see leaving this for you. And so that becomes their decision. Do you understand? Right? We fear that we're going to lose our identity. We fear that we're going to lose our pleasures, right? We fear that we're going to lose our worth. I've heard people talk about that. If I follow Christ, I won't have any worth or power. And so we have this dirty little closet that we keep hidden behind us, right? These things that we want to protect, these things that we're unwilling to surrender to Christ because we feel like that somehow without them we will be unfulfilled. It's the truth, man. I have seen people hang on to stuff in their closet that I thought was ridiculous. Okay, my best friend in the whole world since fifth grade. Man, come to Christ, just surrender. I would, but you know what? I like my six-pack of beer a night. Man, and I beg him. I hope he listens to this sermon, but I know he won't. Don't trade your eternity for a six-pack of beer. Are you kidding me? And so that's what happens. The unbelieving world, they're not going to trade this because they can't see it any other way. They think to themselves, right, the power and the worth that Christ offers me will never surpass the power and worth that I receive from others. The pleasures that Christ promises me will never measure up to the pleasures that I enjoy in the world now. My desire and relationship with Christ will never be as strong as my desire and relationships for everyone else will be. It just won't be that, Pastor Sean. This is too strong. And so this is why people put off surrendering to Christ. I'm not going to surrender that because, you know what, I can't give this up. Let me tell you what happens. Let me help you out with it if you fit in that category this morning. If you got that closet and you're hanging on to that crap in there, and that's what it is, okay? Here's what happens in a relationship with Jesus. Jesus doesn't come in and go, hey, man, get rid of the closet, me and you got a deal. He doesn't do that. You know what he does? He says, follow me. Just look at me. Keep coming to me, okay? Keep coming to this throne by grace. That's all you got to do. Just keep pursuing me, keep following me, keep walking after me, keep learning about me, take my yoke upon you. And you know what happens? And here's the beauty of a relationship with Christ. All of that stuff you thought was a big deal in your closet, guess what he does with that? He makes you look back at it later and go, what the heck was I thinking? It's the truth, man. You look back and you go, oh my gosh, I almost traded eternity with Christ for a six-pack of beer. I'm telling you, man, there were things in my closet I didn't want to let go of. I didn't want to surrender them, man. I talk to my kids about this all the time. They're like, but Dad, you don't understand. You're like old. Isn't that what they say? You don't understand. You're old, man. I got things I want to do before I surrender my life to Christ. Isn't that the argument? I want to go do all the stuff that you did before you surrendered to Christ. I'm like, son, if I could trade those 33 years of separation from Christ, I would trade them in a heartbeat. I would never go back to that. Ever. Yeah, but what about all this stuff, Dad? I can't be coming to Christ with all this stuff in my closet. I said, I don't care. Jesus doesn't care about what's in your closet. Just go to Him. Just run to Him and keep walking with Him and don't let go of Him. Okay? That's all you got to do. I keep telling them, you know what? You're going to be a creep without Him, or you can be a creep with Him. The difference is you have eternity in heaven with Him. Okay? Man, just walk with Him. Just surrender. Just go, you know what? I give up. I'm tired of trying to work my way to heaven. I'm tired of trying to fix this closet. I'm tired of trying to clean up the things around me so that you'll like me. I'm done. That's surrendering. That's what Jesus is talking about. Take my yoke upon you, man. But the problem is, what ends up happening when we continue to hang on to that stuff, when we refuse to surrender that stuff, right, is the writer of Hebrews says that we begin to harden our hearts towards the Word of God. In other words, you hear it, and you hear it, no surrender, you hear it, no surrender, you hear it, no surrender, and God says that you begin to harden your hearts towards the Word of God. You begin to raise up objections in your hearts as to why you're unwilling to let certain things go. You begin to build up resistance to the truth, and you begin to be captured by the deceitfulness of sin all over again. This is what the writer of Hebrews is warning those believers. Don't do that. Man, don't do that. If you hear His word today, man, don't harden your heart. Just surrender to Him. Just give up. And what happens when we start getting captured, what happens when we start having these objections, what happens when we start hardening our heart, right? This fear, right? The fear becomes that if we do come to Christ in our sin, that there's only condemnation and punishment, that there's only guilt and shame. That's what happens. I have the closet, Dad. I can't come to Christ because if I come to Him, that's going to be guilt and shame. That's going to be condemnation and punishment. And God says that's exactly the opposite of who I am. And so what ends up happening, instead of running to Christ, we begin to run from Christ. We begin to hide from Christ. We begin to avoid the Word of God. We begin to avoid fellowship with God. We begin to neglect the provision of God. Don't you understand when we talk about the provision of God? I got to go off the reservation on this one. When we talk about the provision of God, don't you understand that when we recognize that we have this closet and there's stuff that we're unwilling to surrender, do we not recognize that God has made provision for that? And His provision is that you can come to Him by grace. Do you understand that? That, man, you can just come to Him and He just takes that away. He just removes it. It doesn't mean you're never going to sin anymore. It doesn't mean you're never going to be a creep anymore. But He's made provision for that thing. He's saying, just come to me, man. I will take care of that. My burden is light. Okay? My burden is light. And so we begin, like I said, we avoid the Word of God. We avoid fellowship with God. We begin to reject this provision of God. I know that you are a forgiving God by nature and that you love to forgive, but I'm going to reject. Really the oldest tactic in the book. Adam and Eve, what'd they do when they sinned in the garden? They hid from God. Not only did they hide, they also tried to cover their own sin. That's what we do when we hide from God, don't we? We're going to get in those little corners and we're going to fix things first before we come to Christ. I'm just going to believe more. I'm just going to trust more. Okay? When I get there, God, I'll be there. Okay, so Adam and Eve hid. They tried to cover themselves, right? They tried to cover themselves with fig leaves, cover their nakedness. They hid from God as though God couldn't see what was going on, right? And we're not any different. You know how we cover our sin, believers? We cover our sin with guilt. That's what we do. Okay, we sin, we fall short of the glory of God. Let me help you out with something here. We sin, we fall short of the glory of God. And what we do is we try to cover it with guilt, right? We think if we feel bad enough for long enough, God will be pleased with us, okay? So we get into this kind of remorse thing. Oh my gosh, I sinned, you know, and I'm not going to run to the throne of grace for forgiveness. I'm going to sit here for a while and punish myself because Christ's punishment on the cross wasn't enough. And the writer of Hebrews says, don't do that. Why are you doing that? You can't cover your own self. You can't cover your own nakedness, man. Christ already covered it for you when he went to the cross. I mean, the problem with trying to please God through contrition, right, to compel God to forgive us, is that the Word of God tells us that the only way that you can approach his throne is by grace. Don't you see? You can't get there any other way. Christ died on the cross for your sins, right? He shed his blood for the forgiveness of sins. In exchange for your dirty closet, he gave you his perfect life and his perfect righteousness. So that God no longer sees your dirty closet, he sees the righteousness of Christ in you. And he counts you as righteous. You're not righteous, not by a long shot. I was just sharing with my new members class this morning because I like to let all the new members know, right? You know what? You're joining a very, very, very broken and imperfect church. Get used to it. We are incredibly flawed. And I was telling them when I was a new pastor, right, when I first started being a pastor, I don't know, 15 years ago, 17 years ago, whatever it was, I used to get worried about things like the slides didn't work. Or the fact that people would come up to me 5 seconds before I was going to preach and give me like this major issue in their life. Or that we were late or we weren't on time or we didn't do this or this fell apart or the lights went off or whatever. And I used to freak out about that, man. I'm like, oh my gosh, you know, this is a disaster. The slides aren't working and people aren't singing and they're unhappy. And I used to get freaked out about that. But you know what God did to me over the years? And I love this now. I actually celebrate our imperfection. I love it. When the slides don't work, I'm like, hallelujah, Lord. That's so awesome. Because this whole thing is what? By our ability to perform? Or is it by the grace of God alone, right? That's what we're talking about. I don't have nothing to bring to the table. I just got there one day by the grace of God and fell down and said, I'm done. I got no other place to go. I got no other place to go. Where am I going to run? We approach the throne by grace. There's no other way to receive the mercy and find grace and the help of time of need other than just going by grace. Okay? And so if this is you today, right? If this describes you today, and I know it does, okay? Man, let me give you two truths from this passage real quick to finish this up, to help you out with this. We've talked about most of it already. I'm not going in order by any means, but let me help you out with two things that this passage reveals to us, man, that helps you out with this, right? The good news of Jesus Christ, right? These things to help you see, as I said, the sufficiency and the greatness and the power of Christ in your life, right? And we're going to keep this simple. The first thing that I want you to see, okay, if you look at the verses with me, first thing I want you to see is that Christ understands your struggles. He can sympathize with your weaknesses, okay? He can sympathize with your weaknesses. He is not a distant God. He's not an uninterested God. The Bible tells us that God loves to save. That's all he does. It's his nature. He is not reluctant. He's not holding it back going, hey man, if you do this, I'll give this to you. No, he sent his one and only son into the world to die for the sins of the world. He gave. And so let me help you out with this. He can sympathize. Look at this. It says in verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him, eyes of Christ, with whom we have to do. Let me help you out with that. It means if you're hiding from God today, you're not hiding from God. God sees everything. Do you understand? It's all laid bare. It's all wide open. Okay? Everything in your life, Christ sees. Okay? There's nothing hidden from him. You're hiding in vain. Okay? That's what that means. In fact, this morning we were talking about the omniscience of God. You guys understand what omniscience is? It means that God is all-knowing. By definition, God is all-knowing. If he's not, then he's not God. You understand? It means he knows all things. The omniscience of God used to cause me to be afraid. And I'll tell you why. Because if God knows all things, then he knows all my stuff, right? He knows my dirty little closet. Even in Christ, even as a pastor, he knows my dirty little closet, and that used to bother me. Okay? I don't want him to know my dirty little closet. I don't like my dirty little closet, but I don't want you in there, Jesus. I just want to have this thing, right? But he knows it all. But let me tell you, the omniscience of God became my best friend. And let me tell you why it became my best friend. Because God knows all things, right? He knows whether I really love him or not. Are you with me? Because if God didn't know all things and all he could do is judge our relationship by how I act, what would God think about me? Right? If the only thing he could judge our relationship by was my performance would tell him that I didn't love him because I don't always go in the direction I'm supposed to go. But because God is omniscient, because he knows all things, because he knows all your little closet stuff, right? He's the one that really knows whether I love him or not. And that is comforting to me. It just is. And so it says that there is no creature hidden from his sight. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tested, whatever word you want to use, in all things as we are, yet without sin. In other words, because Jesus is the Son of God, right? Verse 14, there is nothing hidden from his sight. Verse 13, all things are open and laid bare to his eyes, right? Which just means for us that negatively, Christ knows all your sins. He knows all your dirty little stuff. He knows all your hidden desires and motives, right? Positively, Christ knows all your hidden stuff. He knows all your dirty little secrets. He knows all of your sins, okay, both positive and negative. And here's the beauty of that, right? Is that even though Christ knows all those things about you, every filthy thought you've ever had, it did not stop him from going to the cross for you. Do you understand? Okay. That's what makes him the great high priest. Okay. And we're going to get into what that means in the next few chapters, but for today, just understand that he can sympathize with your weaknesses, right? He came to die on the cross for you. He came to remove the wrath of God that was against you. And even though Jesus Christ is the only person in the universe that truly knows your heart, he still loved you all the way to the cross. And because he was both fully God and fully man, guess what Jesus knows? He knows what it's like to be rejected. He knows what it's like to be lonely. He knows what it's like to be heartbroken. He knows what it's like to feel pain. He knows what it's like to be tempted. It says that he was tempted in all things, yet without sin. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute because there's this giant theological conundrum that I'm not going to get into today, but I'll help you out with this because sometimes we begin to think, well, he's Jesus. He's fully God. What's the big deal that he was tempted? Right? I mean, he's God. How could he be tempted? I mean, you know, not like us. Think about this. He is a perfectly holy and righteous God. His temptation would be infinitely more powerful than our temptation. Why? because he is infinitely holy and righteous. Do you understand? Okay? We are already dirty. So when we get a little dirt on us, we don't even hardly notice. Are you with me? Right? We're like, oh, yeah, that's okay, that's okay. And we even sear our conscience with that stuff. You ever notice that? You watch Game of Thrones more than 3 episodes, you begin to like it. Okay? That's what happens to us. But Jesus Christ has never had an ounce of dirt on him ever. Do you understand? So for him to even be tempted by a speck of filthy would have been ominous. And so we have this great high priest who knows, man, what it feels like. Remember, they tore his flesh from his body. They beat him to a pulp. He knows what it's like to suffer. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with a weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. You say, but pastor, you know what? How can Jesus know what it's like to surrender my worth and my reputation? You don't know how important I am in the world. Really? Jesus doesn't know? You guys ever read Philippians? Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, God left the glories of heaven. Jesus left the glories of heaven to come down here and take on filthy human flesh so that he could be a substitute for you and me, so that we might have a way to be with God. Does he know what it's like to set aside his reputation? Absolutely. They spit on him, people. Most of the depictions or the pictures that we have of Christ on the cross are being nice to us because he was stripped naked. Are you with me? We only put a diaper on him because I think it's just the sanity thing to do. This is the creator of the universe, people. He knows your struggles. Secondly, consider that Jesus remained sinless in his flesh, right? He forfeited the pleasures of this world so he could be our perfect substitute. Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, he died for you. Okay? He became like us to die for us. That's what it says. Thirdly, consider that Jesus, who for an eternity enjoyed perfect holiness, right? Our argument is, how can Jesus know what it's like to be separated, right, from the people that we love? To possibly lose those relationships that are valuable to us because we're following Christ. You don't think Jesus knows what it's like to be separated, right? Consider this, that on the cross, he was separated from God the Father and the Holy Spirit. He had been in unity with them, a perfect relationship with them for all of eternity. And on the cross, when he took on our sin, God could not look upon sin. The Father could not look upon his sin. Look at Matthew 27:46, right? About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And when Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, he yielded up his spirit. Man, never having been separated from the Father, ever. And because of our sin, he gave up that relationship. Do you understand? So he knows what it's like. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He understands your struggles, right? Christ understands what it's like to be human. And so when we're going through these things, instead of running from him, run to him because he understands. He knows. Let's look at second. Here's the second thing I want you to think about this morning. Christ has already made provision for your sin. Okay? He's already removed the barrier between you and God. He's already done that for you. All you got to do is what? Seize it. That's all you got to do. He's waiting there for you to surrender. That's it. I just want you to give up and put your trust in me. I will take care of you. I will provide for you. That's what he's saying. Christ has made a way for you to approach the throne of God, right? Verse 16, therefore, let us draw near with confidence. That word parousia in the Greek means boldness. We don't just come with confidence, we come with boldness. Man, when I come to Christ, and I'm learning this every single day of my life, there's not a morning I don't wake up and I go, you know what, today, Lord, I'm going to approach the throne of grace with confidence and boldness, not based on my ability to do the right thing or to say the right thing or to be the right person, but I'm going to base it on the fact that you died for me, that you made provision for me. And I'm not going to try to climb this throne under my own power and under my own provision and under my own ability. I'm just going to lay down. If I walk by grace today, it'll be because you are grace and I'm not. Help me. Don't let me go to the left. Don't let me go to the right. That's every day, folks. I'm not making that up. I'm telling you, if God ever took his hand off of me for a second, I would bolt. It's just in our nature, man. It's what we do. Right? If he wasn't hemming me in, he wasn't helping me through the Word of God and through the Spirit of God and driving me through the people of God, man, it would just be easy. I mean, even as Christians, even though we know that God will never let us go, man, it's not like we need a reason. We just need a place. Are you with me? And so we pray for that grace and mercy every day. He says, let us draw near with confidence. You know what today, Lord? I'm going to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. I'm going to draw near to Christ today with confidence, not in my ability to perform, but in what Christ has done for me on the cross. I'm going to come with boldness to that throne of grace because I know that that is where my reward is. Look at it. So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Don't you see it? That's where my reward is. Every day, man, it doesn't matter whether I got stuff in my closet. I don't care. I'm going to continue pursuing him. I'm going to continue following him because I know that's where my reward is. I'm just going to keep coming to you because I know that that is where grace and mercy resides. And I'm not going to let go of it. I'm just not. I'm not going to give it up for anyone or anything. I'm never going back. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is telling these believers. Man, don't go back. You want to go back to that priest who needed to offer blood for his own sins? That priest that had to go into the Holy of Holies and then get out of there real quick before God killed him? You want to go back to that guy? You want to go back to the blood of bulls and goats that could never take away the sin of the world? All it could do is make you feel better for about 5 minutes? You want to go back to that? Look, Jesus says, just surrender, man. My yoke, it's so easy. My burden, it's so light. All you got to do is put it on. You just got to lay down and say, you know what? This is all I want. That's it. I'm done. I don't even know how this works. I'm just done. What a good Savior we got. Are you with me? You know what grace of God does? Last thought. The grace of God, because here's the accusation. If we're saved by the grace of God alone, then why don't we just go and do whatever we want to do? Hey, it's all by grace, right? But that's not what the grace of God does to you. You know what the grace of God does to me? The grace of God makes me want to cling on even tighter. It just does. Man, the grace of God for me, I don't even want to play around with it. You understand? Even though I go off to the left and right all the time. I'm not talking about sin. Even though I go off to the left or the right all the time, man, I never want to play around. That grace of God makes me, you know what, instead of feeling sorry for myself and feeling guilty, here's my process. Let me help you out with this and we'll close in prayer, I promise. Whenever I sin, whether I intentionally sin or I accidentally fall into sin, we like that word, don't we? Even though the Bible never says anything about falling into sin, it always says that sin is intentional. By virtue of the word itself, it's intentional. Right? We've all heard that in churches. People say, well, sin is just missing the mark. You know, you shoot the arrow and it just barely misses the bullseye. No, God says sin is this, that you don't even have a target and that you turn around the other way and shoot the arrow completely out of context. Okay, that's sin. Okay? So for me, man, when that happens to me, I have learned. And this verse is responsible. I have learned. I don't go, oh, man, I messed up again, God. I feel so bad about that. I wish I didn't do it. I'm sorry. This is not the way I want to be. You know, I don't do that. You know what I do? I go, oh, you know what? Man, that's not who I am. I don't like that guy. That's not who I want to be, Lord. But you know what? I thank you today because I am not saved by performance. I am saved by the grace of God, and I am so grateful to you, Jesus Christ, who paid for my sins. Because you paid for them in the past, you're paying for them today, and you'll continue to pay for them tomorrow at no cost to me, and I can continue to walk in the grace of God. Amen. That's the difference between hiding and running to Jesus. Do you understand? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. I suspect, Lord, and like I said, we've had these conversations so many times. I suspect that one of the reasons that we reject the provision of God, the grace of Christ, I suspect is because we don't trust it. It's too good. I suspect that it's our natural inclination as a fallen creature to want to think that there has to be something that we have to offer, something that we have to do, something that we have to be able to make happen in order to receive the free grace of God. But you tell us, man, this thing, we can't earn it, we can't buy it, we can't do enough good to get it. There's only one way to get it, and that's just to lay down. It's to surrender to you. It's to approach this throne by grace. Not to be sprinkled by the blood of bulls and goats, but to be sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Help us today with this, Father God. For those of us who profess Christ and follow Him, Father, help us to have this walk where we're constantly fleeing to the throne of grace. And if we don't know Christ today, Father, help us to surrender. Help us just to give up, please. Just to fall down. Just to stop fighting this thing. Man, you are wonderful. You just are. And so all we can do this morning, Lord, is just sing, really. Just sing. There's nothing that we can bring to the throne of grace. All we can do is sing and be thankful. And so we just want to continue to praise and worship you this morning, Father. We want to continue to exalt our Lord and Savior. We want to continue to walk in the grace and mercy of Christ. We thank you for all these things. We pray this in your wonderful name. Amen.